For the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at the will of God seen through His providence. And today we see this outworking of God's providence come to a climax. And so, with 3 weeks of looking at the will of God seen through providence, today we wrap it all up and bring it all together. So how about before we get started, we pray. Father, thank You for the privilege to open up Your Word, to delve deep into it, to chase after Your thoughts, O Lord. We pray that Your Word will feed us. Your Spirit will shine a light to show us Yourself through Jesus our Lord. Lord, I pray that You will use us as Your instruments, Your musicians, Your people, as You conduct the divine orchestra of Your historical redemption of the universe. Let us be faithful to Your Word. So speak now as Your people are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Søren Kierkegaard was a 19th century Danish philosopher and theologian. He said this: life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. And what he means is that to fully appreciate what is happening to you now, you must first contemplate where you've been. However, life cannot be lived in the past. It must be lived moving forwards. And such is the case with the will of God and His providence. By reflecting on the providence of God, His guiding steps, His opening and closing of the doors of our past, do we then come to understand the will of God in our lives? And I wonder if the apostles contemplated this as they reflected upon their journey from their home church in Antioch, way back in Syria, how they trekked across the regions of Cilicia and Pisidia. They visited cities like Derbe and Lystra, and they were forbidden to enter the region of Asia Minor, and then traveling northwestbound, forbidden also by the Spirit of Jesus to go into the region of Bithynia. I wonder if they ever thought, what's God up to? What's God's plan for our lives? Why can't we just enter any old city or any old region for that matter and just start preaching the gospel? And then to have a vision that they must keep on moving westbound. They must keep going further westbound and pass a sea and head into Macedonia. And our passage continues to record this ongoing mission. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. They had been stopped from preaching the gospel in Asia, stopped from entering the region of Bithynia, and now they're given a free run all the way to the port of Troas. From Troas, they sail across the Aegean Sea, which is just the stretch of water that divides the modern country of Turkey with the modern country of Greece. And they have a short island pit stop in the middle, in an island called Samothrace. And the following day, from the island of Samothrace, they make landfall in Neapolis, which is the port of Macedonia. And from then on, they trek another 16 kilometers northbound to Philippi. And you know, by the way that Luke recounts this narrative, I think he wants us to get the impression as though there is a continuous movement. Since verse 6, the mission team is on the go. They move through Phrygia, Galatia, Forbidden Asia, Forbidden Bithynia, Troas, Samothrace, Neapolis, and then to Philippi. The journey is close to 910 kilometers from their starting blocks in Antioch. The walking part would have taken the apostles and the mission team 23 days of continuous non-stop walking. It really seems like they're on a mission to get somewhere. And Luke barely leaves room for a breath, let alone gives much space to elaborate on the actual journey to Philippi. Luke keeps us moving with his mission team until he takes a breath in verse 13, having arrived in Philippi, saying, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Don't let the fact that they haven't practiced the usual evangelistic methods of entering the synagogue escape you. It took 10 men to open a synagogue, and by the way that the Luke omits any synagogue reference, makes us suspicious that there is no synagogue. There may have not even been 10 Jewish men interested or committed to the God of the Old Covenants to have formally established a synagogue, but there was a place of prayer. The fact that it says in verse 13, "And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together," confirms our suspicion that there is a distinct lack of male leadership here. The women are the ones keeping the faith alive, not the men, to the shame of the men. You think that's changed today? So Paul, he tells the women to pack up their prayer session and go home and get the men, doesn't he? He doesn't do that. He says, if the men won't stand up for the faith, he's going to preach to the women. And he does. And you know, there are many voices in feminism today that brand the Bible as sexist, especially Paul as sexist. And yet hearing this preaching, we see Paul directing his attention solely on women at a time when the women were regarded as lesser to the men, especially in reading and teaching the Torah. And this would have been a perfect moment for Paul to exert some male snobbery, wouldn't it? Just not bother with the women. Paul could have even used his vision as the excuse, couldn't he? Do you remember what his vision was? It was a Macedonian man, wasn't it, that was calling him to come preach to them? Verse 9 in Acts 16, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, 'Come to Macedonia and help us.' Yet Paul is flexible and accommodating to all people, to both genders, and he preaches to women as he does to men." And what do you think these women were doing? Do you think that these women are just getting together and just praying because it says they're praying? These women are coming together to study the scriptures and, of course, to pray. And now they've got a gift. A Pharisee is he. And not just any old Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, a teacher of teachers, a Pharisee of Pharisees. So as was the custom to give the most qualified teacher the pulpit, obviously Paul stands up, preaches the gospel. Verse 14, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." The Lord opens the heart of Lydia. And from this miraculous and spiritual quickening of the heart, Lydia can pay attention to the gospel. It seems that this flow of this narrative with Luke that is probably started from verse 6 has brought us to see that the will of God is in the salvation of this specific woman named Lydia, brought about by the providence of God at work in the missionaries of Antioch. What providence to achieve the will of God. You know, who can put a stop to the outworkings of God's will? This is a being that says, let there be light, and there's light. He calls the waters to come so far and says, come no further. With a pluck of a finger, he stretches hills into mountains. He creates nebula, solar systems, galaxies, DNA, breath of life. God leads and he guides and he maneuvers the moments of all history for his will to be completed without failure. So what is the will of God, if not God's heart's desires? The revealed will of God is like the music and melody in the composer's soul. It's the ballet of heart and mind, united and married by the soul. And with careful and inspired prose, the composer transfers this internal melody to sheet music. And so it is like with the Lord. The marriage of his mind with his heart by his Spirit, and by his Spirit dictated to the minds of men who wrote God's desires in a book. The will of God is his word. And what is providence, if not God's will conducted into reality, if not the transferring of what is in the mind of God into the rhythm of his created world? The means by which God works out his will in this world is through the acts and the application of providence. So the leading, the guiding, the maneuverings, the correcting, the discipling, the illuminating, the blessings are all providence. It is how God is using his attributes to do his will. Providence is how God orchestrates his will into reality. The composer of music now becomes the conductor of musicians. So it's like the composer now, with his internal melody written on a sheet music, passes it out to his musicians. His musicians can now read the music that was in the soul of the composer, and now they know how to play the heart's desires of the composer conductor. But not one string is plucked, and not one breath passes through an instrument, and not one key is pressed without the leading of the conductor. And so it can be said with our Lord, the internal will of God is extracted and shared by his written word to his instruments, to his musicians, to his people. And our God, the divine composer, with his desires in our hands, conducts his will, leading his people by providence to the melody of his purpose in history. That's your God. And I don't understand it. The more I know of God, the more I want to revel in his greatness. The more I know of my God, the more I realize how magnificent and how totally other he is. Worthy of my praise. Worthy of my bowing down and adoring him. And there is much to bring out from this passage to show you how awesome your God is. But I have only time for three. My aim is to make sure we live without missing the will of God through providence. First highlight is this. Men and women can be faithful in their ministry. So you and I, we can be faithful in our ministry, but we must remember it is God who saves. 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. We know that this mission team was faithful, don't we? On foot, 900 kilometers. Don't go there. Don't go there. Go there. Get a ship. Set sail over the Aegean Sea. Go another 16 kilometers. Get here. They are faithful and they carry this valuable cargo, the gospel. But we need to acknowledge that although I may preach to thousands and thousands of people, unless God awakens the heart of people, it's just falling on dead people's ears. The reason God only saves, the reason that it is only God that does the saving, is so that our God will retain his rightful praise for the power to save. Paul said that, you know, in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, but we have this treasure, and that treasure he's talking about is the knowledge of the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's you and me. We're jars of clay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We as individuals are not necessary for salvation. We are but musicians playing God's salvific melody into the hearts of people. And yet it is the Spirit of God that awakens the heart to dance to the melody. We're just playing the instruments. God is not only the divine composer, he's the divine animator. And God knows who needs to hear this message. Second highlight. God will turn heaven and earth upside down to reach his children. You know, I often hear a question phrased something like this. What if an Amazonian somewhere in Brazil, in the middle of tribal warfare, without any external contact with the rest of the world, doesn't hear the gospel? Will he be saved? And firstly, how I answer is, I don't know what God will do with these people. He is King of Kings. So I do not question his judgment. But what I do know is what he has revealed to me by his very words. And he says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel, the power of God for salvation. And we even have our own missionary here that we're talking about saying in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it gets more complex. And he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then in verse 17 he says, so, conclusion, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means to salvation. If we want to come up with another means for salvation or an argument for the Amazonians, we must first dilute the power of the clarity of these first two verses. Now, my point today is not to fight for the exclusivity of the preaching of the gospel, which, by the way, I believe, but to overwhelm you with God's sovereign and providential love over your eternal life. If God wants you, personally you, Wally, to be saved, do you honestly think that after reading this passage, his arm is too short to reach you? Think about what we've got going on here. Think about it for a moment. We have a middle-class woman living in the year AD 50 in a district of Macedonia called Philippi, amongst the Roman culture, with no electricity, no flushing toilets, no newspaper, no iPhones, no aeroplanes, no internet. And how does the gospel reach this lonely woman? The gospel reaches her by the will of God for her salvation and the extraordinary management of providence to get his word to her. If your name has been written in the book of life before the world began, and if you are called by God, God knew you as a child. God even knew you when you were rolling around in your mother's womb. Since a time before there was time, God has set his affections upon you. And so God will turn heaven and earth upside down to get the gospel to you. That much I know. Providence, this whole episode, when you think about it, when you start reading your Bibles as a big picture, you will see this episode began in the ends of chapter 15. Do you remember what happened there? Paul and Barnabas have a fight. Remember? Paul and Barnabas have a fight. Should we take John Mark or not? Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul says, no way. So Barnabas grabs John Mark and he goes to Cyprus. But then Paul grabs Silas and he goes the opposite way. God is at work in that split. The question then becomes, if Paul stayed with Barnabas, would he have gone to Cyprus instead of Macedonia? I don't know. Because the only thing that matters is that God ordained the split and then pushed Paul to Macedonia. Paul and Silas and crew, they then walk through Cilicia, Pisidia. They go to Derbe, Lystra. They pick up Timothy. They go through Phrygia, Galatia. Not into Asia. God says, I don't want you to go into Asia. They swerve around Bithynia. They get a vision to convince them to go to Macedonia. So then they go to Troas, Samothrace, Neapolis, and then Philippi. The story is humongous. God's providence is everywhere. And don't overlook God's providence with Lydia either. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. The apostles don't know that there's a place of prayer there. They say they supposed it would be. And a few women gathered. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Why do you think Luke wants us to know where she's from? It seems such a so what kind of thing, wouldn't you say? So what if she's from Thyatira? Yeah, we can do our research and find out that Thyatira at the time was a recognized and renowned city because of their special technology of extracting this red, orange, reddish kind of dye from the climbing madder plant, which the Romans coveted. It made them a purple color that they could dye their robes. Yes, that's true. And we may also infer by her name that she's from the Hellenistic district of Lydia. So she's been named after her place of origin. All true. But why tell us this? I would start thinking, well, does he want us to know why? So then I say, where is this province of Thyatira and this district of Lydia? Do you know where it is? It's in Asia. It's the very place that the Holy Spirit did not allow the missionary team to go. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia, Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of Asia. God doesn't want his messengers to go to Asia because the one he's after, Lydia, is not there. She's gone out to sell her purple dyes and her clothing, her goods. She's not in Bithynia either. Go to Macedonia. Go to Philippi. And why is Lydia there in Philippi and not at home in Thyatira? It would have been less of a trek. Why is she there at the right time to hear the gospel? I don't know. I don't know. But what I know is that the will of God, shown through his providence, decreed it for it to be so. God desired this woman. If God's arm is not too short to reach a woman from Thyatira while she transits in the city of Philippi in the year AD 50, I'm sure God could rescue an Amazonian in the year of the iPhone 7. So God chooses his musicians personally, by name. God chose Lydia. God chose Wally. God chose you. Third highlight, God provides the first church in what we would call now Europe. So God provides the first church in Europe by saving a hospitable woman named Lydia. Verse 15. And after she was baptized in a household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And it's not a throwaway line, did you notice? We usually say that, hey, we've got to catch up sometime. Guilty. We've got to catch up sometime. And then time goes by and that never happens. "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. She kept urging the missionaries, "Come to my house. Hang out there. Stay with me." Let us not forget that the early Christian gatherings were found primarily in the private homes. Some Christians that could afford a larger home would open the doors to the fellowship of the saints. And obviously, Lydia was one of them. One with a large enough home to support the early Christian church in Macedonia, the first Christian church in Europe, and it was a woman's house. I had about 15 sub-points here, but I was going to go to something that I like talking about. But I wanted to shame the men. Big section here. Where are the men? Where are the men? 2016, where are the men? See, I almost started going. Who is Lydia then? So let's go to the woman. Oh. You can say she's an entrepreneur, can't you? Enough to be regarded slightly higher than just common. So she's not high up. She's just slightly above the common social status. So she's not rich. She worked for her livelihood. She was independent. Come on, woman of Providence. Yes, we understand we are complementarian, but you need some independence. She had a large house, maybe with servants, maybe with helpers. She's this type of woman. She's not at home. Thyatira's home. She's on business. It's a long way away from home. She's by herself. She's got no husband. She's out there. Oh, there's more to say, but then I'll come. You know what she does? She believes, and when she believes, she's obedient. Look who she is. She's baptized. Always together, believe, baptized. If you haven't been baptized yet, you need to think about it. More so than think about it. She opens a home to establish the first European Christian church. Sidebar. Do you know that the Word of God is going to be eternal? Do you believe that? That means this woman's name will be eternally remembered. That's no small thing, Providence. Where am I? This woman God turned the earth upside down for shows a beautiful virtue, doesn't she? the nature of hospitality. It's an exercise of Christian spiritual growth that we at Providence, we need to be known by, to be hospitable. And I, for one, as an elder and pastor, I'm not speaking this just for you, that we need to be hospitable. I'm preaching this so you will hold me accountable for my calling. 1 Timothy 3:1 says this about the elders. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which means three variables, bishop, pastor, or shepherd, one other one, but you get the idea. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, here's the imperative, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. So look at the elders. Able to teach. Hospitality. Hold me accountable. This is not a one-man band. We're in this together. How are we going with that, Providence? How am I going with that? Are we hospitable? You know, I rejoice, personally, I rejoice when I hear that some of us are opening the doors of our homes for fellowship. Do you guys get a kick out of that? I hope you do. I hope when you hear that someone's opened the door for someone to come over and have dinner, that your hug skips a beat. Because that's beautiful virtue. This woman that we'll remember for all eternity, Lydia, will be remembered for that virtue. I think God wants us to know something about hospitality. Let's do it. Let's practice it. And I love that Lydia expressed that virtue as soon as she believed and was baptized. It wasn't like, I need to spiritually grow and then I'll invite people over. I just need a bit of time. She believed and was baptized and then urging people, come here, come to my house. My doors are open. So, you know, when I contemplated this whole scenario, when I put it all together, I started to wonder if the apostles felt underwhelmed by the fruit of Providence. Can you imagine the long trek after arriving at the destination and God has just this little woman that he wants you to speak to? And can you imagine if it was the year 2016? Those of us with a charismatic bent, can you imagine what we would have been saying? Wow, God has brought us 900 kilometers. We've got the Apostle Paul. We've got Timothy with us. Man, and we've arrived. It's been a hard journey, and there's all these supernatural things going on. The Holy Spirit said, don't go into here and don't go into there. And then we had a vision, and now we're here, man, in Philippi, pinpointed. God, can you just imagine what God will do now? Oh, you can just imagine what power we're going to see. You can only just imagine how many people are going to be saved. Providence, how many people are going to be saved after such supernatural revelation, after visions? How many? 1,000? 2,000 people are going to be saved? More? One little woman. Quite possibly a widow or just single. And I guess a household. But that's it. After all that trekking, one woman named Lydia. Yet is not one woman worth it all? Indeed, it is, isn't it? And you know how I know that Lydia is worth it? And you know how I believe that the apostles themselves knew that she was worth it? Because Jesus Christ prepared his disciples for it with one simple parable. In Luke 15, Jesus said this to them. He knows what's going to happen. And he says this. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave 99 in the open country and go after that one that is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And then Jesus says to them, to the apostles and to us, he says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Can you see what Jesus meant by that parable now? God will overlook 99 righteous people, traverse 900 kilometers. He will give men supernatural guidance, make them sail over the Aegean Sea, place them beside a river to find one lost little sheep, to find this one lost little Lydia, to find his one lost little Wally, his one lost little you. Was it worth it for one woman? Well, ask Lydia. Oh God, yes. Thank you for my salvation, oh Lord. Whether we scale mountains or cross borders or endure a quiet ministry in our own little church, if it takes a lifetime to reach one soul for God, will that be worth it to you? Saving one soul from eternal damnation in hell, is it enough for you? It's enough for me. Salvation, it's brought to us by the cost of men and women that have gone before us. These women kept the faith alive. I don't want to get too far on a parenthetical point, but God's the hypotheticals with the Lord are dangerous ground. But can you imagine if there was even no women in Philippi? The women kept the faith alive. Yes, they were Jews, but they are Jews no longer. And it was men and women that provided the printed desires, the printed ballet of God's heart and mind in our own language. Salvation is brought to us by the cost of God Himself. So allow me to remind us as I wrap it up. Salvation belongs to our God. You know, we say that. But brother or sister, do you think that it is by your efforts that you can now judge who and how many people should be saved? The conversations I have about numbers is sad. Remember who is the one at work in this salvation. And God was so plain. The Holy Spirit did not allow them to go into Asia Minor. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. God sent them a vision to go to Macedonia. Who do you think is playing or leading the orchestra? It's God. The divine composer is conducting the orchestra. We are not the ones leading anything, but we are the musicians following the lead of the divine conductor, playing with our might this music, this melody from the sheet music of the Bible, provided by the marriage of the heart and mind of God through His Spirit. That's our role. That is God's will, how He works it through His providence. Let me pray. Father, I pray that what was preached today, oh Lord, just grab the good, encapsulate it with Your Spirit, and allow the errors and the bad to remain behind, but get that good with your Holy Spirit and allow it deep within our hearts to sprout virtue, O Lord. Let us be a people that when we see how you love us by your will expressed in your providence, Lord, that we just marvel and we say, no words. Let us bow down before you and say, thank you for saving a little man like me. And I pray this in Jesus' name.